Please again take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue to work our way through the book of Matthew and through the Sermon on the Mount, this morning we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. But to again plug us into the very source of the power and of the impetus for all that Jesus is applying here, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 down through 11 on the Beatitudes. And then we'll skip back over and read verses 38 through 42. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now beginning down in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." God bless the reading of his word, the words of Jesus. Well, if you've been around with us for the past several weeks, you'll know that the Sermon on the Mount, I keep linking it up to the opening verses, the Beatitudes that we saw and we read just now. That Jesus is not preaching an evangelistic sermon of how to get into the kingdom, but having believed on the Lord Jesus and committing yourself to him in baptism, what discipleship looks like, what kingdom life looks like, what the behavior and the heart attitudes of the disciple truly are for those who have been born from above, for those who have been born again. And so we keep coming back to this, what should be to us some kind of shocking ethical material. We can't, if we just read through Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, if we just read through this and we so control it, and we so adapt it, and we so qualify it, and we so condition it that at the end it really doesn't change us, then there's something really wrong. If we don't read through this and think, you know what, this is impossible, or this is so contrary to my nature, or this is something that has absolutely got to be miraculous, or I can't do it, then we're probably not reading and receiving and interpreting it correctly. And this passage that we've read this morning in verses 38 through 42 is one of those that's so easy to qualify and conditionalize to where it doesn't even have any real grip to it, it doesn't have any real meat to it, and we just end up coming away from it saying, well, Jesus may slightly have adjusted our behavior, but really, he wasn't dealing with the deep issues of our heart. And I want us to feel the weight of that this morning. And I want to remind us again that as disciples, we are supposed to be being transformed. That this is supposed to be unnatural to us. That there are some things that the Lord is going to tell us to do that are not naturally in our inclination, in our nature, in our resources. These aren't just common things. But these are things that are contrary to our nature, contrary to our sense of right and wrong, contrary to our sense of getting our rights and having our one-upmanship and everything else. And even the best part of our nature, whatever part that might be, this grates against that and puts us into a position of great discomfort and even positions us for suffering. I think you'll agree with me, if there's anything in our culture that is simply not acceptable, it's suffering. I mean, it's terrible to suffer. And if there's a solution for our suffering, whether it be medical suffering, whether it be relational suffering, whether it be the suffering of only having 12 channels to choose from and not 100, if it's the suffering of physical problems, if it's the suffering of having to deal with a broken down car, we're just assuming in our culture that there's a fix for everything. And that if we do things the right way, it will relieve suffering, it will alleviate suffering, and things will just be easier in life. But that kind of health, wealth, and prosperity, whether it comes from the secular world or comes from the church world, is absolutely devastated when you have the experience, like I did on Thursday, of walking through a nursing home rehab facility and seeing broken, broken, broken people, including my own mother. Of seeing a 20-year-old young lady who, because of an asthma attack, stopped breathing. She has an 18-month-old child, had an asthma attack, stopped breathing, cut off oxygen from her brain, and now is in the room next to my, in the same room next to my mother, unable to speak, unable to interact, and this little 18-year-old beautiful little boy coming in, crawling on his mom. And there's no fix for this. And unless God miraculously works in her, there's no fix for this in this life. And to see brokenness and to say, well, no, those things, just let's put them away and let's forgive and forget about them. What Jesus calls us to do here is to actually lean into suffering. We so easily forget the call that Jesus says, if any man would follow after me, let him take up his easy chair and follow after me, and his remote control, and his 100 channels, and his climate control car, and his Sirius XM radio, and his big screen TV, and his surround sound system, and mega big large refrigerator with enough meat and food in it to feast in an army. Let him embrace those things and follow after me. Jesus says, let him embrace his cross. And this is one of those passages that ought to strike us this way. It ought to strike us very uncomfortably, very counterintuitively, and very, quite frankly, un-American. And in some cases, quite un-Christian, according to some to how some define Christianity. So what we have here in verses 38 through 42 is Jesus again brings up an Old Testament scripture that has been twisted by the Pharisees, that has been misused by the Pharisees, but in this case, he seems to even go further than what the Old Testament said. And so let's look at this passage. He says, you have heard that it was said, and here quoting at least three passages in the Old Testament, including Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and one passage in Leviticus, I believe. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when we go back into the context of the Israeli law and what God gives to Israel coming out of that, what we find and you read in those passages is what they're trying to keep from, and what the Lord is doing is like capping out the amount of retaliation that you can get. In other words, if something happens to you, you're not allowed to pay back double. You're not like, well, you know, you did something and I lost $10, now you owe me $100. And in that context, and what we find in those Old Testament passages is that there were literal retributions of, if you did something negligent or intentional to poke out my eye, we're going to court and I get to poke out your eye. We just think about that for a moment. That's pretty brutal. Or if you knock out my tooth, get ready because we're going to hold you down and I'm going to knock out yours. And so at first it seems brutal, but what this is it's capping out the amount of retaliation. It's actually, instead of saying, okay, you knocked my eye out, I'll kill you, it was a gracious capping of saying you can only get the equivalent of what you lost when somebody does evil to you. But what had happened was that capping off of retaliation and of justice and saying you can't get more out of somebody than what they did to you. That's just not just. That's not right. Rather than the Jews using it in that way, there were Jews like the Pharisees who were saying, it is your just right and deserve to do so. You must do so. So it actually becomes a law not against retribution, but a law for retribution. In other words, somebody pokes you in the eye, somebody pokes your eye out, you are bound by law to have their eye put out. In other words, you don't forgive. You don't look at circumstances. You don't have sympathy and say, my goodness, my life might be ruined because that's my right eye and I'm a soldier and I can't function without my right eye and having depth perception. But because you did that doesn't mean that I am intended, because I love you as my neighbor, to put out your right eye so that your career is ruined. So that your ability to provide for your family, there's sympathy, there's empathy. So rather than putting it as a cap of retaliation, the Pharisees and many of the Jews had said, now this is your just right. Now by this time, in all fairness, by this time, it had turned into remuneration by way of money. There wasn't a lot of eye gouging out. There wasn't a lot of tooth knocking out at this point. You cut off my hand, I cut off your hand. At this point, the courts had switched over to really being able to, okay, you do that, the equivalent of that is $1,000, or you're going to lose this much pay because you have that injury. Therefore, they can pay you financially. So even the Jews at this time had adopted the Old Testament law to something we might consider less brutal. But again, the Pharisees had made this a law of something you must do. So it's living by a law of righteousness and justice and right. So in other words, it is by law your responsibility to get your rights. And if you don't do that, you're not obeying God. Do you see the difference? The one is the cap in order to not overdo it. They have changed it. They have used this law now to actually demand that you always seek your rights. And so what Jesus says is actually in contrast and clarification to what they had done. He says, that's what you've heard it was said, and this is how you've heard it applied. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if we just let that settle in for a minute, that is going to cause us all kinds of problems, all kinds of questions. And the original audience, I think, and we should be going, huh? Do not resist the one who is evil. And so the first thing what we want to do is go, wait. What about, and then out comes pouring scriptures and concepts and just law theory and protection of the innocent and all kinds of things that begin to pour out. And we don't even allow this to soak into us. The words of Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. And we go, wait a minute. Surely you're not taking into account just law theory, just war theory. You're not taking in this and you're not taking in that. And I think Jesus would say to us, in all due respect, shut up. I mean, do you know who I am? This is supposed to go down to the core of our being. This is supposed to shake us up. This isn't supposed to go, oh yes, well that makes perfect sense. We're supposed to go, huh? Because he's addressing the issues of our heart. And as soon as we say, no, wait a minute, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? He actually gives us four what about thises. Well, Jesus, you must be mistaken. I think that is a way overstatement for you, Jesus. I just think, you know, if you would clarify this a little bit, it'd be really helpful. Thing is, he clarifies it four times, and it gets harder and harder each time. Oh, Jesus, you are so unlike us. And so that's what he does. Well, Jesus, can you explain what you mean by this principle of do not resist the one who is evil? Because I'm afraid some of our audience might misunderstand that. You know, some of these people aren't as well taught as some of us. Some of us haven't studied the theory of this and that and the other. And Jesus, just so we don't miss your point, would you mind giving us a few examples of this, what you mean by not resisting evil? And of course, Jesus accommodates us and says, well, of course I will. First of all, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We all shift in our seat a little bit and go, oh, what? But what do? We immediately going with our secret decoder ring. Let's figure out what this verse really means, right? Well, what it means is slapping you on the right cheek means if somebody was right-handed, it's actually a slap on your right cheek would be a backhanded slap, which in that culture meant a form of an insult, not an actually intent to injure, which I think is all very legitimate. But that's missing the point. In that culture where an insult to your character and your reputation in a public setting by somebody backhanding you on the cheek was the ultimate cultural insult. And we can think of what are some of the words and some of the things that would happen in our culture that would be the ultimate cultural insult. And I don't have a good idea of what might be the equivalent of that. Maybe you could give me some suggestions later. But whatever it is this intent to absolutely ruin you, humiliate you, put you down, and in front of other people, just absolutely ruin your reputation. And so what are we supposed to do in that case? Well, you know, Proverbs says about the good name and the good reputation. And so we expect if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, but Jesus says, turn to him the other also. And the person who is complaining against this go, ah, dang, no, that's not the example I was looking for. Jesus, can you give us another example? Because you're saying if our personal reputation is insulted, then let him do it again and let him give him even yourself to even further insult. That's not the clarification I was looking for, Jesus. Could you give us another one? Because obviously some of these simpletons around here are going to actually think that you mean turn the other cheek. So can you give us another example? Jesus says, sure, I'd be glad to. If any would sue you and take your tunic, which was the undergarments, not the loincloth, but there's a loincloth, there's an undergarment, and then there's the outer garment, or in this translation, the cloak. If anybody would sue you and take that inner tunic, that you could still use your outer tunic under the law, you could not keep somebody's outer tunic because that was their shelter, that was their protection under night sky. It was like a sleeping bag, it doubled as a sleeping bag. You were not allowed to take the outer cloak of the poor overnight. But he actually says, if somebody sues you and wants your inner tunic, which you could lose and not be exposed, actually give him your cloak as well. Now, In our culture, I can go home. If I give you this jacket, I can go home and I got another one. Got a brown one. Well, if you take that one, well, I've got another kind of a plaid one. Well, if you take that one, I've got a light-colored kind of a beige one. So we just think, well, we just... But when they're talking about the outer garment, particularly for an impoverished person, that is a very valuable garment that they wear every single day, that they don't have any other outer covering or shelter to cover themselves. So what Jesus is saying here is if somebody is suing you for that inner garment, you go further than that and you actually give them. They're not even suing you for it. You give them that, your outer garment, which leaves a guy in his loincloth. Which is just as humiliating as it would be for us to be standing in our underwear in downtown Nashville. Jesus, I appreciate your willingness to clarify, but I think this is getting worse. So could you please give us another example of what you're talking about? Because I'm really concerned that these relatively illiterate people around here are going to misunderstand you, to which Jesus says, yeah, I'll be glad to give you a third example of what I mean by do not resist. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, now he's gotten the government involved. If this other stuff, if going to court and just personal insults are not enough, he there, and all the commentators I read agree, that this word that is translated, if anyone forces you, is a very technical term. It's used one other time in the New Testament. And it's for when Simon of Cyrene was forced by the Roman soldier to carry Jesus' cross. The term has its technical usage rooted in Persian mail deliverers. And so in Persia, you have these men who would run about delivering postal mail for the kings or for somebody of nobility. And if they were carrying a big bundle of things, they, under the Persian government, could require somebody, if their mule wore out, if their horse wore out, if their own physical strength wore out, they could, under penalty of law, compel a normal citizen to give them their horse, their mule, or to carry that, help them carry them themselves. They could compel them to go up to a certain distance. And then at that point, they would get another citizen to help them carry it, and so on. This was under law. And the Romans had picked up this practice. And so the soldiers, when they're going out marching into different places, when they're doing some task, when their leader, their general, is asking them to move their tents and their supplies and everything, they could turn to any Roman citizen or anybody under the Roman government and say to them, I compel you under penalty of law, and there was a specific technical term used for that, which Jesus uses here, I compel you to take this with me 1 mile. And if you didn't do that, then you would go to jail. Right there, they could incarcerate you, they could put you in chains, they could haul you off. And you know, for the Jews, this was an incredible insult. These were people who were supposed to be freed people in their own land. And here are these Jews in their own land who have this oppressive government over them, and the government has the right to compel them, and these soldiers have the right. And you know how pagan soldiers are, they tend to abuse their rights, don't they? And so I just don't want to carry my armor. Hey, you, Jew! Hey, slave, come here, carry my stuff. So you can imagine the Jewish people saying, what are we going to do? How do we stand up for our rights? We are being overseen in a foreign land by this foreign power. And particularly the zealots were like, how do we get out of this? How do we assassinate these people? How do we do these things? How do we conspire against the government so that they don't compel us to do these things? And Jesus has the audacity to say, hey, look, if anyone forces you, puts you under oath by way of the punishment penalty of the Roman government to go 1 mile, you go with him an extra mile. You go longer than what by law is required and go double the distance. Not because of Roman law, but because you are my disciple. You go twice as far with them. So is he fomenting rebellion? Is he a part of this zealot movement that is going to upheave against the government and conspire against them and store up arms? And when the apocalypse comes, we'll be ready. You know, he says, when they compel you, you take it an extra mile with them. Jesus, I'm just afraid you are taking this. Now you've got us submitting to the government under unjust things. You've got us doing this. You've got us giving our outer cloak and putting ourselves to shame. You've got this us giving our other cheek. I'm sure if you just give us one more clarification, this will really clarify it all. I mean, clearly there's some code that we're missing of what this really means. Which he gives a fourth example. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is not very good at affirming my theology right now. Jesus is not very good at affirming my personal rights right now. Jesus is not very good at affirming my personal right of property and responsibility against people who would ask me for it. This is, and at this point, you can imagine some of the people going, not only, huh? But some of them going, this is not the guy we thought he was. This is ludicrous. What kind of king is this? What kind of victory is this? What kind of justice is this? What kind of right is this? How is this guy going to help our nation to overcome the nations of the world? If we live like this, we're going to be living doormats. If we live like this, everybody's going to think we're a pacifist. If we live like this and that and other and on and again, and we make up the excuses and... Yet these are the words of the Savior. And these aren't implications from Old Testament law. This is Jesus saying, I say to you. These aren't our philosophizing of just war theory. This is Jesus saying, I say to you. This isn't our theologizing and our interpreting certain passages and assembling them together in a kind of grand system of theory. This is Jesus saying, I say to you. My disciples, this is how I want you to live. Which is why some said, we will not have this man rule over us. This guy sounds like a hippie. This guy sounds like a pacifist. This guy doesn't sound like he understands the justice of Old Testament law. This guy doesn't seem like he really understands the Bible. And the rights that we have as God's people to have victory and exercise dominion over the earth, this guy doesn't seem to know what he's talking about. But for some of us, we hear this and we say, never a man spoke like this. So what do we do with this? Here's what I'm suggesting Jesus is doing. And I could spend the next half an hour giving conditions and qualifications and spinning out a just war theory and all kinds of things. And I am loath to do that today. I just want Jesus' words to weigh on us. And let's start here. Because I think this is what Jesus is doing. With all of the laws and all of the qualifications and all of the interpretations of the law and all of the Mishnah and all of the things that the Pharisees had done, Jesus is hitting the reset button and saying, this is where we start as disciples. This may not be what we do in every single case, in every single instance, and Jesus himself demonstrates that in some places, and his disciples do. And yes, there are other things, and there are other qualifications, but I'm suggesting here, Jesus is hitting the reset button on human relationships. And he's saying in these four examples, this is the disposition of the blessed person. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. It looks like this in personal and interpersonal relationships where injustice is done to us and people insult us as Christians. Jesus begins with a radically self-denying principle to do good to others. He hits the reset button and says, the heart of a disciple begins with this. I would rather be done unjustly. I would rather be insulted. I would rather have my earthly goods taken away from me. I would rather go the extra mile than to get what I justly deserve or what I think I deserve. Jesus is hitting the reset button and says, before we start spinning out theories of this and that and the other thing, this is the beginning of the heart of a disciple who's been born again. Now, this does not either address nor undermine the issues of justice for other people. Jesus is not saying if somebody abuses somebody that you have responsibility for, then let them go for it. He's not addressing our responsibility as parents or the law or the government or church leaders or anybody that has authority to protect other people. He's not dealing with those scenarios. He's dealing with personal scenarios. If anybody does this to you, if anybody does this to you, if anybody does this to you. So he's not addressing primarily the issues of justice for other people and the responsibilities of authority to protect others. But it is certainly intended, I believe, to dig deep into our principles of self-preservation, our presupposition of self-preservation, and our presupposition that if I can't lose anything, it's not going to be my rights. I'm just not going to lose my rights. And Jesus said, to be a disciple is to lose your rights to me. That you have no rights except for the rights that I grant you. You have no rights except for the rights that I as king give you. And you have no right of self-preservation and no right of personal rights just because you happen to be human. But as my disciple, you are living in my kingdom, and this kingdom is of a different order than what you are inclined toward. So yes, these are hard words. So at this point, with these words, rather than spinning out a large number of conditions, and I suggest Jesus has already given us four pretty clear examples, rather than spinning out a large number of conditions, qualifications, and scenarios, we should go before the Lord to address the issues of our heart at this level. Let's start here. What about this? What about that? What about that? What about these situations? Let's start with, is this the default disposition of my heart as a disciple of Jesus? So these, whatever the qualifications, are the Lord Jesus, his starting point for interpersonal relationships as disciples of his. Do any of you feel that? And unless you kind of disagree, you probably don't feel it yet. So let me give three suggestions. What in the world do we do with this? What in the world do we do with this? First of all, the only way that we will ever have these kind of hearts as a default position of where we start the conversation, where we start relationships rather than where we end, we have to spend time soaking ourselves in the reality of the Beatitudes. That's why I read that at the beginning. The Beatitudes are the hopper which feed into our heart, the heart disposition which enables us to live this kind of a life. And going back again to the Beatitudes, if we're not poor in spirit, bankrupt of spirit, we'll never be able to treat other people this way. If we are not mourning over the reality of our own sins and our own sinfulness and our own brokenness, then we're always going to try to one up on other people and demand our rights from them. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Sometimes me not responding to that to them in that way is not so much an issue of my rights, it's just an act of mercy toward them. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do we really believe that acting this way will draw us closer to God? Do we really believe that treating people in this way in face of injustice is actually going to make us more like God? And know God Blessed are the pure in heart. Do we really believe that this is the path of peace? In the last, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that kind of sounds like this, what he's talking about. So until we embrace that this way that comes against our rights, that comes against our comeuppances, what we think that we deserve, our reputation, if we don't spend time soaking ourselves in the blessedness of the Beatitudes, there's no way we're going to be able to do this. With one another, with people at our work, with people in our neighborhood, with the government, with people in our family. But the second thing is, what do we have here? If you just think, you know what? This doesn't work. Not in this world. Stephen, you may live in the pastor world of like fairyland, where you can sit in your study and read about books and things like that. But we live in these real hard streets, this real world. Okay, well, let's take me out of the picture for a minute and let's put Jesus in there. Because isn't this exactly what Jesus did? And we want to be like just like Jesus as long as he's in heaven ruling and reigning with power and coming again in vengeance. But we don't be very much like Jesus when he's walking the streets of Jerusalem and people are saying, you're demon-possessed, man. You're full of Beelzebub. We don't want to be like Jesus when he's taken to court and falsely accused and told that he is filled with demons, and that he is doing not God's work, and he's a blasphemer, and he is beaten, and he is scourged, and he is spat upon, and he is nailed to a cross, and he is whipped and beaten. We don't want to be like that Jesus. We want to be the Jesus reigning, the Victor Christus. We want the victory Christ. Yet Jesus is the one himself. He says, if anybody would follow after me, let him take up his throne. No, take up his cross. Which Jesus do we want to be like? Are we really that unlike the Jews? Who said, no. We want a king on a throne, full of power, with a sword in his fist. We want a kick butt Jesus. And we want to be on the team, Jesus. And Jesus says, that time's coming. But for now, as you walk in these mean streets, you become like me, a man of no reputation. You become like me, one who was spat upon. You become like me, one who was not recognized. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This picture of being like this will only be as beautiful as you anticipate Jesus' beauty. That you look at him on the cross, not getting his rights. Does anybody in the entirety of the human race ever have as many rights as Jesus? Every slap that he received was an infinite injustice. Every curse he received was an infinite injustice. And he says, I could call down 1,000 angels now. I could call down a myriad, 10,000s of angels. All I got to do is call, and you have no right. You have no power over me. If you're him, tell us. We adjure you. You don't have any right over me. Jesus is not calling us in this section to do anything other than what he himself has done for us. Spending time soaking ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ, admiring him, meditating on him, loving him is the only way sufficiently to really be able to foster discipleship, crucified kind of hearts toward other people. And the last thing I would say, nothing short of gospel hope will be enough to enable us to pursue such radical love. Because that's really what this is an issue of. It's doing this because of love. How do I know that? Because in the very next section, these two are divided out by way of paragraphs. But Jesus goes on to say, love your enemies. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? What does it mean to go the extra mile? This is all an expression of love for your enemies. And Paul tells us in Romans, while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with God, while we still hated him, Christ died for us. And it's only as that becomes beautiful, it's only as we admire that, that we become very different people than modern American, Christian Americans that demand our rights and always want the last word. With our spouse, with our children, with one another. Nothing short of the gospel that God, who alone has all rights in the universe, we have forfeited off of our rights. And yet God comes and submits himself under the law and submits himself to be beaten by sinners and submits himself to the wrath of God on our behalf. I am so glad Jesus didn't demand his rights on the cross. That when we insult him and slap him, what does he do? He doesn't pursue his rights. He turns the other cheek and suffers for our sake. When we demand of him his garment, what does he give us? He gives us everything and is stripped naked. He even loses the loincloth on the cross. When we would have him go a mile for us, what is he? Where does he go? He goes an infinite distance for us from heaven to die for us. It is only love for Jesus. And it's a right. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We have that right. But Jesus says, I'm calling you to even something else. I'm not calling you to justice. I'm calling you to love. May God make of us such radical, Christ-oriented, Christ-filled, Christ-enthused, Christ-empowered kind of people as we love one another. Let's pray, please. Jesus, these are heavy words, and these are, in and of ourselves, in our flesh, impossible words. And there are many questions to be answered about war and about protection and about borders and about justice. But thank you for hitting the reset button in our hearts, and we plead that you would give us your heart, the heart of the blessed man, the blessed woman, the blessed child who seeks your face. As Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. These are radical words from an unlikely Savior who is the Savior of the world. Please help us to admire him, love him, and be changed and transformed to his image. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.